truth of a lot of evangelistic preaching is that men insist on taking the law of Moses and preaching it to Gentiles as though they, having violated the law of Moses, somehow are going to be judged by that. But that is not what Paul says. He said there are those who sin outside the pale of the law of Moses, these are the Gentiles. Those who sin under the law of Moses, these are the Jews. All are going to perish. You notice you perish whichever way you come. Because we're not talking about salvation now. We're talking about judgment. Paul is not here speaking of salvation but of judgment. He is referring to those who've sinned and must be judged for their sin. There's no question of the lostness of both Jew and Gentile apart from the saving grace of God. But there is a question of the particular code of law by which they will be judged. The Jew will be judged by the law of Moses, and the Gentiles by the revelation of God in their moral consciousness. Men are to be judged by the light they have severally enjoyed. The ground of judgment is their works. The rule of judgment is their knowledge. We have some intimation of this principle in our Lord's words in Luke 12:47-48. The servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with fewer stripes. Now one can discern the Jew and the Gentile in that one verse. The Jew who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself shall be beaten with many stripes. But the Gentile who knew not, who didn't have the privileged knowledge of the explicit law and committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. Therefore, there is an intensity of judgment on Jew and Gentile based on that which they have violated. There is no question here as to all being punished. The question is degree of punishment based on knowledge. The one knew his Lord's will, special revelation, and the other knew not. He did not have special revelation. The Gentiles will perish without law, condemned by the law of moral consciousness, while the Jews will be judged by the special revelation of the law of Moses. He now proceeds to further develop this principle by showing the way in which Jews and Gentiles alike stand condemned in relation to the law which governs them. Verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That's a powerful statement, man. J.B. Phillips says it is not familiarity with the law that justifies a man in the sight of God, but obedience to it. It's not knowing the law, it's obeying the law. Jews who rest in the law, as it says in verse 15, and think that it is enough to know it without obeying it, are in for a rude awakening. God is going to judge them for their obedience to the law and not just their knowledge of it. The phrase before God is important here. Men have a way of disobeying God's law and making it acceptable to themselves and others. But before God, only the doers of the law shall be justified. Paul makes it very clear later on that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Men are not justified by doing the law. However, if a Jew puts himself in the position of seeking to be right with God by obedience to the law, let it be abundantly clear that that is not enough to know it. He must do it. One of the chronic curses of men who make any attempt to relate to God, they did it in Israel and they've done it in Christianity, is to take the clear-cut declarations of God's requirements in his word and whittle them down to a point where a man can live with them without having to change his living. We see this in the hypocritical action of denominationalism and every kind of Christianity, where there are exceptions and accommodations based on wealth and based on influence, gives you enough money, you can violate the word of God with the church's blessing. Now, James suspicioned this when he said, don't pay special attention to the man who comes in with a ring. What's he saying? He's saying the man who comes in exhibiting a sharp diamond mustn't get special privilege because you're motivated by the possibility that he'll have a big tithe. Now, this is pretty sobering. And as I said this morning to the folks concerning the list of sins, you get an uneasy feeling. I don't know if there's anything wrong with checking out one's conscience and checking out one's conduct and checking out one's concepts. I don't know, as I'm called upon to make people constantly comfortable at the expense of making them correct, including myself. Is there no place for you and I to experience the discomfort of reviewing our situation and possibly coming on some areas that are rather disturbing as we see that we have accommodated ourselves? In the manner in which we accommodate ourselves, we wouldn't offer to somebody else. This is a very controversial passage. Any of you who have read theology and you've read after the Christian thing, you know that this is a controverted passage. And there are great attempts to evade its straightforwardness. Verses 14 and 15 show that the Gentiles, while they do not have the special revelation of the law given through Moses, they nevertheless have the law of moral consciousness and stand condemned before God for breaking it. For it says, when the Gentiles who have no knowledge of the law act in accordance with it by the light of nature, they show that they have a law in themselves. For they demonstrate the effect of a law operating in their own hearts. Their own conscience endorses the existence of such a law, for there is something which condemns or excuses their actions. Gentiles do not have the laws given through Moses. However, the law of Moses in its moral declarations expresses the universal moral requirements of God. This moral consciousness is possessed by all men. This is shown by the fact that the Gentiles have laws to govern their individual lives and their corporate society, which Paul calls a law operating in their own hearts. Men generally, not some men, but all men, show by their acts that they have a knowledge of right and wrong. There's hardly any place, I don't know of any place you can go in the world where you won't find some form of government, some form of control, some kind of societal arrangement to maintain at least a semblance of order so that the community can maintain its life. Now, where does that come from? There is something implicit. There is something intrinsic in the human being. And you say you don't believe in total depravity. Yes, I believe in total depravity. I believe in man's total inability to save himself, his total inability to effect his own redemption. But I don't believe that man, in terms of the moral law, is in every case a violent lawbreaker. You've got to run in the teeth of history if you're going to embrace that. Literature is full of noble deeds. Literature is full of instances of gentilic people who've got some sense of justice and some sense of right and wrong. Where'd that come from? Men who don't know the law of Moses. Men who don't know much about Christianity. And yet you'll go and find it. One of the tragedies as you travel in countries like I have, as some of you have, is when you see what the white man has brought in to some of the heathen practices which were superior to the white man's, quote, Christian hypocrisy. Gentiles do not have the laws given through Moses. However, the law of Moses in its moral declarations expresses the universal moral requirements of God. This moral consciousness is possessed by all men. Now, this knowledge of right and wrong is a very part of man's nature. The Mosaic moral commandments only spelled out what man knows to be true by nature. Not only does he know what is right and wrong, such knowledge being a part of the human constitution, but he also has a conscience which monitors his conduct and either condemns or excuses his actions. Let me quote Mr. Hodge. Ought to make all you reform men happy. The heathen are not to be judged by a revelation of which they never heard, but as they enjoy a revelation of the divine character in the works of creation and of the rule of duty in their own hearts, they are inexcusable. They can no more abide the test by which they are to be tried than we can stand the application of the severer rule by which we are to be judged. Both classes, therefore, need a savior. All right, let's go to the fifth one. The fifth principle of judgment is motives. Verse 16. We may be sure that all this will be taken into account in the day of judgment when God will judge men's secret lives by Christ Jesus, as my gospel plainly states. This is where it gets a little sensitive. Right in here. Up to this point, Paul has largely related judgment to deeds of conduct. The words do, do not, work, and deeds have been prominent. Now he goes to the source of human conduct, men's secret lives. God will judge man for what he really is at the core of his person, the source of his whole rational and responsible life. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. This is why one must have a purified heart to be right with God. The Bible has much to say about the heart, and Peter refers to the real person as the hidden man of the heart. All of man's deeds will be taken into account on the day of true judgment, and that in conjunction with his secret thoughts and motives. This principle pervades the scriptures. Listen to Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Luke 8:17. For nothing is secret. It shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. 1 Corinthians 4:5. We should make no hasty or premature judgments. When the Lord comes, he will bring into the light of day all that is at present hidden in darkness, and he will expose the secret motives of men's hearts. It's pretty probing. Now, I hasten to add for our relief, for I think we're all suffering a certain amount of anguish, that there is an accommodation in the gospel. And there is an accommodation in the intercessory work of our Lord, and there is an accommodation in the forgiveness that is ours through confession. It takes care and cancels out these things when we are in a true relationship with God. But they are not to be taken advantage of as some kind of a religious gimmick. I think the disastrous thing about externalistic religion is that it violates the whole matter of the inner man and brings him into a false security because he attends to certain external and liturgical action. This probably is seen in its extreme in the days of Luther when Tetzel came through the country selling indulgences. Now, the externalities of the confessional and the whole external apparatus of a church that offers you heaven and salvation on the basis of doing certain external things, that whole apparatus reaches it kind of its ultimate reductio ad absurdum, it's where it's reduced to an absurdity. At the point where because of an economic necessity in Rome, Tetzelus set out across the land to sell people for a certain amount of money the right to commit certain sins yet in the future. Now that all sounds so foreign in the light of what we're talking about tonight. I don't know about you, but I suppose in the days when God was dealing with me pre-conversionally, the greatest and most intense operation of pain was what was going on inside of me. In fact, there was a period in my life when externally I was hard as nails. And if you spoke kindly to me, I'd bark at you. I was tough. I was a tough kid. I was a disillusioned tough kid. I'd had it with legalistic religion, and I was out here getting rid of it. I got rid of the religion, but I didn't get rid of my conscience, and I didn't get rid of God. And I suppose, as some people thought, they said, that Baxter boy, he's a terror. But if they knew what was going on inside that Baxter boy, they didn't know what they were talking about. Externally, I was putting on a tough front because I was scared to death inside. I remember the days in the Canadian prairies, back in the Depression days. You had it down in the States here in the Dust Bowl. We had it up in the Canadian prairies, in the great grain belt of Canada, where for days we never saw the sun other than a distant blob of strange colored red through clouds and clouds of sand as the farms eroded in great winds, billowed them up. You went out with a wet handkerchief over your face to keep from choking to death from inhaling the dust. And I was out of work. My chums were all out of work. It was like hell. I remember yet, I used to sit looking out the window. I was tough. And I was tough. I talked tough. I acted tough. And I can remember sitting looking out the window at that ball of red away through that awful cloud of dust. And going through all the terrors of my sin inside. Scared. Frightened. Terrified. Now, why am I bothering you with that? I'm simply saying that every one of you know that it's a part of our mechanism to be able to put a front on that is many times the very opposite of the inner reality. Now, what Paul is simply saying here is that God is going to judge men in terms of what they really are. He's not going to go by their works, which is a valid basis of judgment, but he's going to go down in behind that and deal with a man's motives. Now, I don't want to leave you there. I want to again say that there is salvation, but that's not what we're talking about. When we come to talk about salvation, it's going to be happy, and you're going to shout and get goosebumps. This is somber. Can you make judgment anything but somber? Can you write a rah-rah song about Sodom and Gomorrah? And you come up with some exciting musical arrangement for the flood? Boy, that's a dirge. But you see, even among us as Christians, there is a tendency for us to choose what we like. And in so doing, man, let me say this, in so doing, we inevitably and invariably rob ourselves of the balance of truth that is necessary for our own health. Now, I'm not desirous of laying a heavy trip on you, but I'm not desirous of relieving us of the somberness and the sobriety of this part of the divine revelation, which you seldom ever hear preached on. Most men, when they start preaching from Romans, start in Romans chapter 3. And sometimes I wonder about many of the types of superficial conversions that go on under a preaching that does not receive or does not deserve the imprimatur or the stamp of approval in the book of Romans. You say, Baxter, you're going overboard. Man doesn't need the book of Romans to preach the gospel. I think he does. Paul said, I'm going to tell you the meaning of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you about it. You want to know what the gospel is? Here is the divine official primer on the gospel. Now, if you want to go get another kind of a gospel and call it a gospel, or another kind of a message and call it, that's up to you. But what we're talking about here is truth, the actual fact. That God is going to judge us in terms of our motives. Now, I think that there is a healthy reception of that sobers us and says, hey, Baxter, you got to hear that, Matt. You do not have the right. And I know what I'm talking about. You do not have the right to improper motivation. It's a violation of your relationship to God. All right, I think that's probably as far as we'll go tonight. We'll start in the morning with the religious sinner and go on from there. Anybody want to talk to Sanding about that? I know it's a difficult area, but it's part of the foundation of the gospel is to understand the principles of judgment. Anybody want to comment on? Yes, sir.
I have a question. You wouldn't mind addressing. You talked earlier about where did the ability of the man to govern himself come from? And what precipitated the question is unshakable kingdom and unchanging. And here he said that man was created good to himself. And when discussing this with an elder, question put back was perhaps the goodness came from the creative knowledge of good and evil, which would almost make that bad in one sense. So I was going to regret.
No, I think that Augustine said that there is a vacuum that can only be filled by God. And I think that when God made man, he made him in his own image. And even after the fall, he refers to him as being made in his own image. I don't think that there's any kind of genuine goodness that comes from the knowledge of good and evil or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that was the sacrament of disobedience, and I can't see any good coming out of that. I mean, I don't really understand that kind of an approach. I've not ever heard it before. And I think that there, in terms of the moral consciousness of man, there is a knowledge of right and wrong, but it doesn't carry with it, as I spoke last night about conscience. Conscience doesn't have any moral dynamic. Conscience has a moral warning, but it doesn't have a salvific dynamic. It can't do anything about it. It's a lighthouse. It's don't come here, don't come here, don't come here. You'll crack up in this rock, and the ship keeps coming and cracks up in the rock, and the things still say you shouldn't have done it. But the light doesn't come down off the rock and go out and stop the ship. Now when God gave Noah the Noahic covenant, which was a renewal, actually, of the Adamic societal covenant to fill the earth and so on, he laid down as a cornerstone of societal behavior capital punishment. He who sheds man's blood, but man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he him. Now that the Bible very clearly, if you go back into the, I think it's the 7th chapter, isn't it, of Genesis, this covenant was made with all flesh. This wasn't a covenant made with Christians or with Israel or whatever. This was a covenant made with all flesh. God is the God of all flesh. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So evangelicals have a tendency, I think, to neglect their grappling with the fact of providence. That God is over all his works, that God governs the nations. And that there is an exercise of societal morality that comes along with the nature of man. He knows. Now, he does not, I have to protect myself here, he does not have the ability to believe in God to the saving of his soul. But he does have the ability to know right and wrong, and he does have a limited ability to function in terms of right and wrong. And so we have a state, we have civil law, we have societal laws. These are worldwide. They're everywhere. I agree with Jones that man constitutionally is structured for God, but that's just an echo of Augustine. That Jones didn't create that. Man is structured for God. He's structured for the kingdom. He's structured for righteousness. The problem with man is that he's violating every aspect of his moral nature. His moral nature is made for rectitude. His mind is made for ultimate truth. His body is made for health. And he violates it all. Excuse me.
This may be repeating the same thing, I hope not. But could this intrinsic value of conscience in man account for the fact that as a boy I viewed my uncles and my relatives and some men, and they appeared to me, and as I think I'm now, to have been good, honest, hardworking, basically moral men in terms of the way they really treat their families and their honesty, integrity. But yet they weren't men of God. They weren't men who went to church and named Christ as Lord. I don't know that they ever denied God or were blaspheming God in terms of rejecting Christ and whatnot. Would this answer that?
Yeah, that's a contribution. I think that we're into something, of course, that is vast and has been controverted for centuries. But you must remember that the reflection, even of righteousness through the Christian, has its salting and lighting effect on the world.
Okay.
And Gary put into my hands a new biography on Spurgeon by Dalimore, who to me is just an excellent biographer. And I've been reading it. I can't lay it down. But I just read a little bit this afternoon on a chapter where the young Spurgeon, who was taking London by storm, and when you read that, you measure the stature of this young man, he was a Goliath. But the newspapers were attacking him. Well, the language in which the newspapers were attacking him was the language of theology and the language of Christianity and the language of church and the language of church behavior. And I marveled at it. This isn't the kind of language you'd hear today. No newspaper today that I'm aware of would take any preacher to task in terms of his violation, say, of Christian practices. They'd simply say he was a dodo or a dummy or a cultist or something. But there was still a sort of a philosophical Christian content in society. When I was a boy in Canada, we had the Blue Laws. I tell you, I remember as a boy on Sunday, they had about one streetcar running every hour for emergency. You walked to church. There were no stores open. They opened a drugstore at noon from 12 to 1 for emergency drugs for people who were ill. Sunday was closed down. That was a federal law. See, that's gone. Now, I'm not saying that the men who initiated that law were essentially Christian, but they were reflecting the strength. This country, the thing that is significant about this country and has me even at my age considering taking out citizenship, is the fact that the uniqueness of this country is its foundation. The foundations of this country, I understand some of those men were deists, but a great deal of the foundation of this country was established by the godly pulpits of the New England states. So, or you take Calvin's experiment, for instance, in Geneva, where he insisted on bringing the kingdom of God into Geneva. If a man didn't go to church on the Sabbath, he went to jail. If he was caught swearing, he went to jail. Now, I'm not agreeing with that. I'm simply saying that where you have a strong Christian content, there is no way that it's not going to influence. We're living in a day where a strong humanist society has got us all penned up behind doors. But you must remember there was a day not so long ago when the Christian content, in Spurgeon's day, his sermons were front page news on Monday morning. And if Spurgeon didn't get it, Joseph Parker got it. And if Joseph Parker didn't get it, Dr. Jowett got it. The pulpiteers of London, 100 years ago, just 100 years ago, the pulpiteers of London were influencing the social life of the nation. Whitfield influenced, 100 years before that, the social life of the nation. Wesley influenced the social life of the nation. Profane historians say that it was Wesley and the revival through Whitfield and Wesley that hit England that kept the French Revolution from crossing the Channel and reproducing the same results in England. One profane historian said, the visitation of God in Wesley's day altered the character of England for 100 years. Now, we're talking about salting and light.
You know, as you're amplifying this in its negative aspect, the security for us is that there is absolute. Because that's one of the great missing things today, is that the humanist has no absolute. And even though this is absolute in its negative sense, we have a God of mercy, a God of grace. So it's really, it probably isn't adequately preached, but for us it's security.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I think that this is, if I may say so, and I'm sure I'll be controverted on it, I think this is one of the missing dimensions in evangelical preaching today. I mean, when you listen to the man that we consider the giants in history, I'm even disturbed at some of the men that are considered giants today as I listen to them. There is such a mixture of psychology and philosophy and cooeyism with a few scriptural verses thrown in that sometimes you wonder if it's Christianity or some kind of an alien philosophy. If you go back and read sermons by Joseph Parker, if you like, or Spurgeon or Jowett or any of those men, those men preached a message that had no monkey shines in it. I mean, it was the Word of God, and after all, that's our mandate: preach the Word. Okay. Have a good rest.
I trust you're all well rested. The pace is easy. The burden is light. Turn with me over to Matthew 13 for just a moment. I just want to encourage us in something. Small admonishment. Matthew 13. Matthew 13 in verse 52. These are the parables of the kingdom. Many life-giving principles of the kingdom are contained in this chapter, and it says, "And the Lord said to them, therefore every scribe who has been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, who bringeth forth out of his treasury things new and things old," both sources. What I want to encourage us in today is all of us have a treasury. Now, how we steward it may vary, but everybody here has a treasury of truth and an experience in life in God that has been given to us, and it's how we steward that treasury that often gives direction to how we're able to share it with others. As Brother Ernest is sharing with us, he has a treasury that he has stewarded. In fact, he's been willing to let the Menity pastors have access to some of that. Fills many volumes. And I was thinking, when we were in Bible school, they said, start a file system. Get a cardboard box and 26 manila folders and mark A, B, C on them and start your file system. And I think oftentimes we don't have a good stewarding of our treasury because somehow we never get started systematically, and then we never build on it. And then you look at someone like Brother and you think, oh, if I could only do what he does. But it's come out of years and years and years of discipline, and at some point he started stewarding his treasury well. And I want to encourage you that if you are not stewarding your treasury well, if you just have piles of papers and notebooks and things, and after a while you have to set them aside because you don't know what to do with them, you're not adequately stewarding your treasury. Now, this goes for sisters as well as brothers. You have a treasury as well. And don't try and leap where Brother Ernie is, but examine where you are. How are you stewarding your treasury? Do you have it organized? Can you retrieve the materials? Can you go back over it and put it together and reuse it as the Spirit gives direction? Because if you don't, 20 years from now, you're going to be thinking the same thing. Boy, I wish I could teach like that, or I wish I could bring forth my materials, or I wish I could remember what God has given me. And we never adequately begin to steward our treasury. All of us are to be scribes of the kingdom. So that's a word of encouragement, a word of admonishment, and I think we each need to examine what we're doing in that. Let's receive Brother Ernie in the name of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Thank you very much. I'm going to try to get through this difficult section on judgment this morning so we can start probably on a little happier note tonight. There's a sense in which I'm glad that had this more select group for the dealing of this difficult area. I mentioned last night to the men, you don't find many sermons preached out of the last part of Romans 1 and Romans 2. Everybody usually starts, or most start in chapter 3, where it gets a little happier. But as I've said, God lays his foundations deep, and unless you understand the indictment that God, through Paul, brings against men and their lostness, it takes something of the content of redemption out of your understanding. Now, we're going to the third class. We divided mankind up into three groups, or at least Paul did. Thank you, Ernie. We're down now to, we dealt with a gross sinner, and we've dealt with a moralist sinner, under which title we have the five principles of judgment. I'd like to commend to you, brothers, although I know it's not exciting research, and you may draw back from it, as I think we're all inclined to, but this deserves some patient research so that you get it into your understanding. As leaders, you need to understand these principles. I would say that even in the Christian thing, many of these principles are held rather carelessly. And there's an awful lot of thinking among Christians that they are God's pets now instead of the Jews. And the tendency is for Gentilic Christians to make the identical same mistake as the Jewish people did under the old economy, if they don't read carefully the basis of judgment. Well, so much for that. Now we're coming to the religious dinner, which sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't. It's just the most subtle form of sin. It's the most subtle form of man's lostness. It's man handling God's revelation improperly and not availing himself of its redemptive content, so that he knows so much, and yet he's probably in worse condition than the other two. This runs from chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. And I simply say to you, it is possible to be religious and be lost. Paul establishes this fact by citing the case of the Jews. Since Paul's day, a comparable condition is to be found in areas of professing Christianity. Strictly speaking, a religionist is one who is devoted to a religion, and that in a good sense. However, to many it has come to mean external adherence without sincere inward commitment. It is in this sense that we use it here. Religion, the word religion is rather a good word. Religio in the Latin, it means to bind back. It means to bind back to God. So it's got a good connotation. But usage has given it a connotation that is derogatory, and we think of a religionist as an externalist. And that's really what it amounts to here. Now, there are several things we want to say. We want to speak about the religionist claim, the religionist conduct, the religionist condition, the religionist compared, and the religionist corrected. So let's go at it. First of all, the religionist claim from verses 17 to 20. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Paul does not detract from the privilege of being called a Jew. The Jews certainly had an advantage, as will be stated in the next chapter. Judah, from which the name Jew was derived, meant the praised one. And according to verses 28 and 29, was one who should have had the praise or approval of God. It was considered a title of honor because it designated the people of God. The Jew was proud of the name and all it stood for in the history of God's relationship to the covenant people. However, to be called a Jew and be a Jew according to divine standards were two different things, as we shall see. This pride of privilege is expressed by Paul when he speaks of we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now that was in his confrontation with Peter at Antioch. Probably he's saying this a bit tongue-in-cheek and referring to the claims of the Jews to have something because of their ethnic identification and not sinners of the Gentiles. What comes out in this this tongue-in-cheek, I think, use of this phrase to Peter was that we understand, don't we, Peter, that we Jews, just by being Jews, are somehow God's people, and the Gentiles, just by being Gentiles, are sinners. So that the Jew laid a very high claim on being called a Jew. Now the second thing about him is he rests in the law. The Jews were proud of the fact that they were the custodians of the Mosaic law. God had given it to them, no question about that. They thought that possession and knowledge of the law guaranteed them salvation. But Paul had already scored that error when he said, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And if you're going to even try to come in on the basis of law obedience, it's got to be perfect law obedience. Just being able to recite the Ten Commandments is no substitute for obeying them. These claims in their mouths, because they're common claims, thou makest thy boast of God. This was not the boasting of humble gratitude, but of exclusive monopoly. They knew the true God, and the heathen didn't. They, listen to this, they gloried in God as a national asset and a private prerogative. I wish I'd said that. They regarded themselves in such a sense, the people of God, as to be secure in his favor, let their personal character be what it might. We are Jews, and our privilege is so significant that it really doesn't matter what we do. All right, their fourth boast or claim was that they knew his will. Now, in a sense, this is true, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They knew the scriptures. They, as a people, had been chosen to receive and preserve the knowledge of God's will as given at sundry times and in divers manners in time past through the prophets to the fathers. But that which should have awed and humbled them only made them proud and disdainful of others who had not been so privileged. All right, their further claim was, thou approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. The Jew, or the Jews, had the ability to discriminate between right and wrong and make decisions as to what was and was not according to the scripture. This was a much more refined discrimination than the Gentiles could make who were not instructed out of the law. However, it is one thing to make a valid judgment on the rightness or wrongness of a thing, and another to give oneself completely to the right. This was the point at which the Jews stood condemned. Listen carefully now. It was not his moral judgment, but his moral conduct that was at fault. Now we have that same thing when we go back to the moralists. Who art thou, man, that condemnest another? Now, there's no question but what in his condemnation of another, he undoubtedly was condemning him out of a knowledge of a moral code. But the tragedy was that while he condemned another out of his knowledge of a moral code, he himself was violating that moral code. This is why many commentators, I think, combine the two, the moralist and the religionist, because there is a certain sense in which they are same. But in my view, there's a certain sense in which they are different. But the principle is the same. My ability to say, you just done wrong, that was wrong. How do I know it's wrong? I have a moral code. So I say to you, you did wrong. The fact being, however, given my fallenness, that by the very nature of things, I have violated that moral code, which cancels me out as your judge. And it certainly cancels me out as having the hope that by judging you, I get off the hook of being judged. It's very subtle. We've all done it. It isn't as if we're talking about something conceptual. We're talking about something very real that has run through our own experience at some time or another. All right. Now we come to the second one. The religionist claims his claims to superiority. No, that's not the second one. That's still part of the first one, isn't it? claims to privilege, claims to superiority, verses 19 and 20. I haven't given you the finer outline there. The first part of the religionist's claims is claims to privilege, verses 17 and 18. Secondly, claims to superiority. Sorry for screwing up your notes. Claims to superiority, verses 19 and 20. First, thou art a guide of the blind. Now, he uses a lot of figures here that are very interesting. Paul has just enumerated the Jews' claim to distinctive privilege in relation to God. He now describes the Jewish attitude to the rest of the world as one of confidence in his ability to teach the world divine truth. The tragedy is that it was an empty claim, for they had the truth, but they failed in their mission. With a slight touch of ridicule, Paul shows the process by which the Jew should and could have reached the world. First, he would take the Gentile by the hand and guide him as one does a blind man. Now, they claimed to be a guide of the blind. They should have been. But Jesus said of them, it was the blind leading the blind, and they both fell into the ditch. That doesn't alter the fact that they should have been. And I've said this to you in other forms. I think the basic ache in my heart for my condition and our condition and the Christian condition is that Christianity as such should be what it is. We should be in a position to disciple the nations and take the world by the hand and lead them into truth. Instead of that, we're all splintered and shattered and competitive and confrontational, and it bothers me. It's just a constant irritation in my spirit. I'm sure it bothers God a lot more than it does me, but he's much more sensitive. So they claim to be a guide of the blind, but Jesus scored that when he said they both end up in the ditch. The second thing, a light of them which are in darkness. Now, this is another figurative expression to denote a teacher. Here you see in opening the eyes of the Gentiles and dispelling the darkness of his ignorance by the light of divine scripture. He not only could give the blind man guidance, but also sight. The light of them which are in darkness, which of course he didn't do. An instructor of the foolish is the third thing. Now the figure changes again, and the Gentile is seen as being without true understanding, and the Jew is in possession of such understanding, and will replace Gentile ignorance with the wonderful revelation he has from God. The fourth one, and the figures have changed again, a teacher of babes. Now, this tells you something. It tells you about the attitude of the Jew to the Gentile. The Jew considers himself an adult, and the Gentile just a baby. The Jew will teach these ignorant people. Number five, thou hast the form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. The reason the Jew could see himself as just described was because he did have the form, or the precise sketch and the exact outline of knowledge and truth. The law here stands for the scriptures of the Old Testament. They had the truth. They knew the truth. They knew they could and should teach the world the truth, but they failed because they themselves didn't obey the truth. Now, I don't know if you hear something there, but what it simply says is you can't teach what you don't obey. Now, you can teach it conceptually, but you can't teach it vitally. Now we come to the second one, the religionist conduct. Verses 21 to 24. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? He does not learn what he teaches. You know the truth. You have it perfectly outlined in the scriptures. You claim the right and the ability to transmit it to others. But your conduct indicates that you do not instruct yourself. True teaching must come from the teacher's experience as well as his understanding. The teacher must not only teach others to observe all things, but he himself must do so. Secondly, he does not practice what he preaches. It is not enough to know the truth as a fact. It must be translated into act. Paul is describing a state of affairs. The Jews who made much of the law but had no vital relationship to God were without the spiritual and moral power to live holy lives. It followed then that they would be unable to practice what they preached. They declared the truth that stealing was wrong, but did not themselves refrain from stealing. So with moral impurity, commit sacrilege means to rob temples. There are historical instances of such behavior on the part of Jews. It may be, however, that reference is not so much to their actual robbing of temples as to their receiving such stolen goods from the robbers themselves. I don't want to go into that whole sordid thing, but Jesus makes reference to it in the whole law of Raca and Corban and so on, where the Jews twisted the whole situation to make economic profit out of it. However, let's just simply say that he does not or did not practice what he preached. See, he does not possess his profession. 23 and 24, they professed to be subject to the law. They declared that the law came from God. They broke the law. They dishonored God by so doing. The heathen judged God by the people that professed to be his followers. The result is that the heathen despise the hypocritical religionists and blaspheme the God he represents. This was no new thing among the Jews, for Paul quotes Isaiah, who had said, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." I think one must relieve that severe picture by saying that there always was a godly remnant of whom this was not true. But we're not concerned at this point with the godly remnant. We're concerned here with the great professing nation, which in its official form had pretty much fallen into this kind of a pattern, and proved that they'd fallen into this kind of a pattern by the manner in which they handled Jesus Christ when he came on the scene. Jesus simply said, "Had ye known my Father, you would have known me. But you know all about my Father, and you know all about the prophets, and you know all about the scriptures, but you don't know my Father, and because you don't know my Father, you don't know me." Now, this is a far cry from the gross sinner, isn't it? The gross sinner isn't going around spouting the law. His mouth is full of blasphemy and oaths. He isn't talking religious talk. He isn't talking about liturgical forms and synagogue conduct and all of that sort of thing. And yet, isn't it interesting that Paul takes the gross sinner, the moralist sinner, the religious sinner, and puts them all together in one glob? I think that is what's so devastating about going through this section, is that even you and I have our catalogs of sin. And our catalogs of sin are pretty much along that line. The gross sinner comes in for a lot of attention. The hophead, the drunk, the abortionist, that whole gross area up there, that comes in for a lot of attention. The moralist sinner, I've even heard some Christians say about a moralist that he wasn't far from the kingdom. I'd say the average moralist is much further from the kingdom than the gross sinner. I think that's what Ben was saying yesterday. You get a guy wallowing in his vomit and just an absolute failure, you don't have to prove to him that he needs something. But a moralist, with all his sophisticated responses, he's harder to convince. The religious sinner is virtually impossible. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples about the Pharisees, he said, "Leave them alone." Now, it isn't often that Jesus says to leave anybody alone. He says, "Go and get him." But the Pharisees said, "Leave him alone." The religious sinner has been either self or externally inoculated, vaccinated, and he's had a slight dose of the disease of religion, so that when real spirituality comes along, He's built up an immunity system. All right? Number three, the religionist condition. Verse 25. The most intimate sign of belonging to God that we call circumcision does indeed mean something if you keep the law. I'm quoting J.B. Phillips' translation. Let me go over it again. That most intimate sign of belonging to God that we call circumcision does indeed mean something if you keep the law. But if you flout the law, you are to all intents and purposes uncircumcising yourself. Isn't that interesting? You're negating your circumcision. God had ordained circumcision as a physical sign of belonging to the covenant people. There could be no question, therefore, that it had some value. It was intended to tell the covenant people that they were cut off from unrighteousness and committed to obedience to their covenant God. It was never meant to be a substitute for heart obedience. With few exceptions, this was exactly what the Jews were doing. Now, let me say something about circumcision. The mixed audience is a little difficult, but I think we're sufficiently mature to handle it. Circumcision is the excision of the foreskin of the male procreative organ. That's the physical fact. But what that is saying is that at the point where life issues for ongoingness, at the very point of the beginning of life, the mark of death must be placed to indicate that man is fallen and that man has to be cut off from his fallenness if he's going to belong to God. It's a very graphic symbol. Now, when they failed to understand it, the prophets screamed it in their ears in the centuries following, circumcise the foreskins of your heart. Understand what circumcision is. See, it's very much like infant baptism, or baptism, if you like. Many who are into infant baptism simply say that that external act does the job. Well, the external act doesn't do the job. But also many adult baptizers say the same thing, as though the act of baptism was in itself enough. But it's what it represents. Now, I want you to hear this, because it's almost hard to believe that people would bluntly say this, but here it is. Here are some of the statements of Jewish teachers on the matter. Quote, a circumcised man does not go to hell. That's one Jewish writer. Now, I don't want to be picking on the Jews any more than Paul was pointing them out. But when we're talking about the Jews, we must remember we're talking about our own apostate professors of the same Jehovistic connection as ours. You understand what I'm saying? When you say those Jews, you are not saying much more than these Christians, if you see it in the larger context. So while we are here seeing Paul indict the Jews, because that's all he had to indict in his time, what do you think Paul would do if he's writing this epistle today? The Jews would probably be in the background as he went down over the history of denominational action with the divine things, which would be very comparable to this. Here's another quote. All the circumcised have part in the world to come. Now, if you're circumcised, bingo. Here's another one, hardly lacking in modesty. But for circumcision, heaven and earth could not exist. Here's another one. Abraham sits before the gates of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. Not only is he guaranteed heaven, but he can't even get into hell. He arrives at hell, deservedly so, and Peter takes a look at him and said, "No, you can't come in here. You're circumcised." I don't want to be vulgar, but the best way then to be sure of heaven is, even if you're a Gentile, go out and get circumcised. Peter won't let you into hell. Yeah. Moses, in his parting words to Israel, warned of this terrible possibility. Now listen, here it is. Deuteronomy 10:16-17. Now, Deuteronomy 10:16-17 is not Isaiah and Joel and Habakkuk. This is a way back at the preparation for the second entrance of the land. "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." What is Moses saying to the people? He's saying circumcision is a sign of an inner moral condition where your life sources have been cut off from the old community of the fallen Adam, and you are now being introduced into the godly area of the new order. There's a parallel between circumcision and baptism, which we'll come to when we come to chapter 6. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin continue any longer thereof? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Now when we come to that, it's going to be a whole very interesting, because many of the old views on that are very personal and limited. But what Paul is saying there is that in the act of baptism, you are making declaration that you have been cut off from the whole corporate old Adam or old man, and that you are now introduced to a new life in the new order or the new man, in which there's neither Jew nor Greek, the new society. He's talking about two societies. Now that's exactly what he was saying to the Jews. He said, "You Jews just don't have physical circumcision. What you do have, if you are a true Jew, is God has cut you off from the whole old order and brought you into the new Jehovistic order where you can live under Jehovah's reign." Paul echoes Moses. Physical circumcision is no substitute for heart circumcision, and in judgment there's no respect of persons with God. The religious sinner attends to the externalities of religion while his heart remains unchanged. Any external religious rite, even though ordained of God and having value when rightly used, becomes valueless when done apart from faith and obedience. What's the practical value of all of this? Well, personally, it ought to scare the soup out of us. And functionally as leaders, it ought to make us very careful how we handle God's truth. All right, let's look at the religion as compared. Verses 26 and 27. Paul now asks the Jew a question with an obvious answer. If a Gentile who is uncircumcised obeys the law, and since circumcision does not apply to him, would not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Boy, that question must have torn the Jew up. If you put the emphasis on circumcision that he did and then have somebody come along, Gentile was a bad enough word. You know, some guy got up in a synagogue discussion and said this sort of thing, he'd probably get tarred and feathered and run out of town. This is hot stuff. And would not such a Gentile, by his obedience to the law, apart from circumcision, by his very obedience, judge the Jew who has the privilege of the law and circumcision and yet disobey the law? Imagine telling a Jew he can be judged by a Gentile. That's the ultimate blasphemy. Now, the matter of a Gentile obeying the law could be purely hypothetical for the purpose of illustration, or it could refer to those many Gentiles converted to the gospel who, all circumcised as they are, nevertheless fulfill the law in virtue of the Spirit of Christ and thus become the true Israel, or the Israel of God. In any case, Paul is again emphasizing the fact that no amount of external religion excuses heart disobedience. Well, one could go off in 27 directions on that, couldn't he? I'll leave that to your fruitful imagination. Finally, the religionist corrected, verses 28 and 29. This first sentence is so final, isn't it? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now, what do you do with that? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. Now, we have Christian, I would call them Christian distortions of this truth, in an attempt to give strength to this truth, as in the case of the Quakers and the Salvation Army and some others who didn't use the sacraments at all. They felt that the whole thing was a matter of heart religion and that baptism had to be fulfilled in an inner cutting off, and that the Lord's Supper had to be fulfilled in a genuine spiritual communion. I don't believe that's right, but I can understand them doing that in the light of the hypocrisy and the misuse of both baptism and the Lord's Supper. In my involvement with some of the Roman Catholics, and through the ecumenical aspects of the charismatic movement, we had some tremendously interesting dialogues and devastatingly distressing to me. For instance, a man that I have a great deal of respect for as a man wrote an article in the New Covenant magazine, the Roman Catholic magazine, in which he said the greatest need among Roman Catholics was conversion. And what he simply said was that when a child is baptized into the Roman Catholic Church, he's saved. He's a Christian. Now, it would be nice if he got converted, but the conversion wouldn't really affect the fact that he was a Christian because he was in the church. You wonder why it's so hard for Roman Catholics to break with their external institution and say, join a body of ardent believers over here. Well, it's very simple. That church is the ark of safety. That's Noah's ark on a world of judgment. And you get out of that ark, you're sunk. I go down to South America and it's about all I can stand. Or I go to Roman Catholic countries like Spain and Portugal, and the things that I see there are heartbreaking. To say nothing of Great Britain with its Anglican, or as you call it here, Episcopal thing. The whole infant baptism thing. There are just millions of people who believe that because they were baptized as infants that they are automatically Christians and nothing else matters. They don't avail themselves of the means of grace in any ongoing way. They were baptized. One of the most graphic pictures of that, I was serving a brother in his community, and they were making use of an Anglican church England, at some place I can't recall. And he and the vicar were quite friendly, and he had the use of the church. Vicar was on vacation, and this man and I were out taking a little walk one morning, I think it was, near the church. A little English girl pushing a pram, and she was just a poor, disheveled little lady. Her hair was all tangled, and the cigarette dangled from her mouth, and she was a picture of dissolution, and the baby was dirty and evil-smelling, and the pram was old and rickety. Now, I'm not running down her poverty, but there was nothing about her that expressed anything that would give you an indication that she had any Christian inclination. And she said, "Where'll I find the vicar?" Cigarette dangling from her. "Where'll I find the vicar?" "Well, my friend," said, "the vicar's on vacation." "Ah, that's too bad. I wanted to get my kid done." Well, I don't want to read any more into that than what appears to me to be obvious. And that was that she realized in her ignorance and in the squalor of her life situation that somehow she owed it to her kid to get him done because there was going to be some kind of value religiously to getting her kid done. Now, that has got so bad that there are many conscientious vicars that will no longer practice infant baptism. You know, it's a shame to have to go over all of this. All right. "He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." We cannot emphasize or overemphasize the importance of this passage. It is one of those great summary passages that appear from time to time, providing in a concise statement the summation of an important subject. We are told what is the nature of the true Jew, the real child of God, and the nature of the professing Jew, the one who makes external profession without internal change. Outwardly and inwardly are the key words here. He is not a Jew in the sense of a real child of God. It is only claimed to being such is that he is by physical descent an Israelite and has received the mark of circumcision in his physical body. In terms of Christianity, we might say that he is not a Christian who is one outwardly by relating to some professing Christian body, church, or denomination, nor is baptism or any other Christian ordinance of value if it is purely an external thing. Period. Full stop. Now that's what that verse is saying. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. The real Jew is the one who has given his heart to God and experiences inward cleansing from sin and enjoys inward communion with God. This is not new teaching, originating with Paul. Isaiah had taught concerning the godly remnant as being that part of the nation which had the inward life as opposed to the rest of the nation which depended on outward distinction. Later, Paul is to say, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." Chapter 9, verse 6. Such real Jews are referred to in the New Testament as in the case of Nathanael, whom Jesus described as an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile, and Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Jesus made clear that there was a difference between Abram's natural seed and his spiritual seed in John 7, 31 to 44, and you need to master that section. You need to master that section. Is my watch stopped? Hopefully. Okay, thank you. I think I can say this to you without creating a lot of controversial reaction. But I do wish that when people were talking about the Jews, they would go to these great headquarter definitive statements. But mostly, those who are are promoting some kind of unbiblical Jewish preeminence. Gather most of their material from the Old Testament, and you very seldom hear them dealing with these New Testament statements. Now, to me, this is bad hermeneutics, because the principle of interpretation, as simply enunciated by Augustine, was that the old is in the new, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed, and that you and I ought not ever to neglect the old, but we ought to understand that the old was all with a view to the new. Somebody already in these sessions has talked about Luke 24, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, where he started in the beginning of the scriptures and talked to those two men on the road to Emmaus about himself. Let me say this very simply to you and unapologetically. Israel is not the theme of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was the theme of the Old Testament. Unless Jesus Christ had it wrong. If he had it wrong, I'm going to get me a Koran. The true circumcision is of the heart and is performed by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that enables heart purity and not an external profession of fleshly obedience. I've got a strong desire to keep branching off here this morning. I've got to resist it. But I'm going to say this. Much of the church's problems down through the centuries has been that they don't understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Now we come to something that's not there. How's that for anticlimax? This is the end of the matter. Thank God. How many of you are going to go right back to your groups and take a systematic study in Romans 1 and 2? I dare you. That may cut your tithes down in the first week. Okay. Into chapter 3 now. We're talking about the fact debated. Some have suggested that these are what they call synagogue echoes. As you know, the synagogue was a very liberal, free kind of a place. It was something that came into being in Jewish history, where Jews gathered together who didn't have access to the temple, and it's something that deserves your study. But in the synagogue, when a man was through speaking, there was dialogue. There was very open dialogue. And you can imagine, it says that Jesus went to the synagogue, Paul went to the synagogue, as was his custom. And when Paul would get up and give his Christian message, you can imagine the dialogue that must have followed. Well, you say so-and-so, but what about so-and-so? Paul said, well, so-and-so. Yeah, but what about so-and-so? Now, I've gone through the Acts of the Apostles many times, and I've noticed the uncharismatic carrying on of Paul in the synagogue. You know, you think Paul came into the synagogue and said, Shandai, thus saith the Lord. No, the Bible said that he argued and debated and fussed and fumed with him about Jesus being the Christ. No tongues and interpretation, that kind of takes the steam out of you, doesn't it? You picture Paul going into the synagogue with a halo and little bare bottom cherubs flying around him. Now, Paul has just concluded a sweeping indictment of the whole human race, showing the gross sinner condemned in his wickedness and idolatry, the moralist sinner condemned in his self-righteous and untrue claims of superiority over the gross sinner, and finally the religious sinner, in this case the Jew, condemned for his unholy life lived while in possession of the highest revelation of truth. It is to be expected that the one to be most disturbed by such an indictment would be the religious sinner, the Jew, and such was the case. Of course you would. The gross sinner, you wouldn't have much argument with him. He'd probably admit he's a louse. Now, the moralist sinner wouldn't really want to be bothered with you too much. He'd just probably say, well, I have a different philosophy of life. But the religious sinner, you tell him that he's not saved, man, you're right in the middle of activity time. These verses probably contain, in essence, the objections presented to Paul by the Jews. These are the kinds of things Paul faced when preaching the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue. It helps to understand the passage if it is seen as a dialogue or a debate or an exchange between Paul and a Jewish objector. It consists of four questions put by the objector and the answers as given by Paul. Question one, verses 1 and 2. Now, if you were a Jew, steeped in your tradition, coming to your synagogue with your little hammock on and your prayer tassels and all the rest of it, and I'm not being derogatory here, I'm trying to paint a picture of a dyed-in-the-wool Presbyterian, no, I mean dyed-in-the-wool Jew.
You're right.
Yeah. And Paul starts to say these kinds of things, and I walks you. The Jew said, just a minute, I've been a Jew for 27 generations, and now here's one of our own kind, this little bow-legged, beetle-browed ex-rabbi up there giving us the business. He said, just a minute, what advantage then have the Jew? What is the profit then of circumcision? Answer that. Well, coming from a Jew, in those two questions, he had embraced the totality of his privilege. He's a Jew, and he was circumcised. That's it. What more is there? And this Jew is challenging that. So the question is there no advantage then in being a Jew, are you saying? And circumcision? Okay. Paul has just stated that the rules of judgment were the same for both Jew and Gentile. Both would be judged according to their works in relation to their knowledge of the divine will. However, the Jew considered himself superior to the Gentile. Indeed, had not God made him a separate and singular person through circumcision and the distinctive revelation of Scripture? How then could he be considered on the same level with a Gentile? There must certainly be an advantage in being a Jew. Paul agrees. That must have been disarming. You know, the Jew was expecting a belt in the mouth, and Paul comes right back and says, oh, much every way. The Jew said, oh. That's better. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now later, in chapter 9, Paul will list other advantages, but for now he mentions the great advantage the Jews enjoyed in being the recipients of divine revelation. It was to the Jewish fathers that God had spoken. Hebrews 1:1. The result of being the Old Testament as we know and love it. This certainly was an advantage which the Gentiles had not experienced. Now, is Paul weakening his argument at all by making this concession? No. No, man, he's just getting ready to pull the rug. In all that Paul had said up to this point, he did not question the advantage the Jew had over the Gentile. He did, however, point out that the advantage carried with it also greater responsibility.
Amen.
The Gentile had violated the revelation of God in nature, moral consciousness, and conscience, and would be judged by these lights. The Jew had disobeyed a higher and more illuminating revelation and would be judged by that. Instead of being humbled by so great an honor, the Jew became proud of his privilege and misinterpreted it as giving him permission to sin, said a Jewish writer, and I quote, "If a Jew commit all manner of sins, he is indeed of the number of sinning Israelites and will be punished according to his sins, but he has notwithstanding a portion in eternal life." Sounds a bit like Napoleon, who said, "I am not an ordinary man, and the laws of morals and of custom were never made for me." Man, there's some very interesting comments could be made then. I wonder how much more authority and power God would give us if we didn't suddenly become exclusive.